So we are continuing our series in Matthew, but we are going to read in the passage tonight from Isaiah 42. So page 728, Isaiah 42, starting at verse 1. That's page 728, Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
Thanks very much for reading in. And it would be great if we turned on to Matthew's Gospel. We had it read from Isaiah there, which is quoted in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12. But we're actually looking at the passage in chapter 12, verse 15 onwards. It's there at the page 985 at the bottom left-hand column. 985. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15. If you were with us a few weeks ago, you'll remember that we interviewed here Ben Kwashi. Ben Kwashi, who is the Bishop of Jos in northern Nigeria. And if you remember, he was that older gentleman who came up unannounced onto the stage as we were singing. I remember lots of you looking at me as if he was some random guy and you're wondering if you should come up and escort him off the stage. I hadn't said anything about him. I think those guys in the front row were wondering if they should jump to the fore. You were probably half expecting me to say, "Hello, what are you doing here?" and sit him back down in his seat. But after the initial confusion and the explanation that he was actually meant to be there, we got to hear from Bishop Kwashi. And I wonder if you remember what he said. He spoke about the realities of life being a Christian in northern Nigeria today, in that Muslim-dominated military area. It was very shocking, actually, what he said. He explained how earlier in the summer his neighbor had been shot dead in an attack on Ben's own house. We also learnt, not that night actually, but privately, that just a few weeks later, a pastor and his wife were burnt alive in that area for being Christian. And in one weekend at the end of June, 230 Christians in 15 villages were killed in Jos. What an article describes as a coordinated military attack. I wonder if you also remember that on that night was the night that we began our series, well, actually our second evening, the time that we looked at the key verse of this section, chapter 11, verse 12. It's there in the Bibles, but also printed in our sheets. It's the verse that says this, and I'm quoting from the NIV version, which I think captures it even better. The kingdom of heaven advances forcefully, and forceful men lay hold of it. A real contrast that night. On the one hand, hearing about the attacks on our brothers and sisters in Jos in northern Nigeria, and on the other hand, beginning this series, speaking about the triumphant, forceful, vigorous advance of Jesus' kingdom. Is Jesus' kingdom really advancing in this way? Is it a triumphant, vigorous, forceful advance in the light of what we see day to day in places like Jos? That's what the early Christian disciples reading this training manual from Matthew must have been thinking. They were facing the same sorts of things as Ben Quashie and his friends face. What about us here in the 21st century even, in London? Those who live in an environment that is aggressively secular, where the secularists would have us believe that Jesus' day and his kingdom is over for London. Is Jesus' kingdom really advancing in this forceful way? Well, the answer, according to Matthew, is yes, but not as we might expect. Not like the forceful advance of human kingdoms that make their advance through force and through sinful damage. Jesus' kingdom is advancing forcefully, but ironically, through his own unforceful method. That's the method that is outlined in verse 19. The method of our King, the Lord Jesus. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice, that is his good, just, and gracious kingly rule, to victory. As we look on the world and see the violent human kingdoms attacking Jesus and his kingdom, whether that's Nigeria or London, the point Matthew wants us to take is this: don't be put off. Don't be confused. Don't be thrown off course and somehow think that Jesus' kingdom isn't advancing, that it's being pushed back. Don't look with the eyes of the flesh. Instead, see what is actually happening. Jesus' kingdom is advancing, but he doesn't advance in the way that the world does. He doesn't match force with force. Instead, when outwardly his enemies seem to triumph, he is at work, secretly, quietly, truly, spreading, advancing, moving his kingdom forward, irrepressibly, unstoppably. His method is unforceful. And actually, as he goes about this unforceful, unworldly method, that is evidence for us, confidence for us, that he is true, that he is the king, and that his kingdom is indeed advancing. Before we look at those key verses at Jesus' method, the first thing Matthew wants us to grasp is something about Jesus' identity, and that's what he's doing by quoting from Isaiah. I wonder if you'd look with me to verse 18. The point he makes is that Jesus is indeed God's king. Verse 18, "Behold," or in other words, "look, don't miss it," says Isaiah, "my servant whom I have chosen." You see, by employing that terminology, "my servant," "my chosen," what Isaiah is doing is very deliberately reflecting on two verses from the Old Testament, two passages, in fact. Psalm 89, which itself is a reflection on 2 Samuel chapter 7. You'll be aware that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you've done the Bible overview, is that great moment in salvation history when God steps in and makes a promise to David, the king on the throne in Israel at the time. The promise that one day, from your offspring, David, one of your descendants, your son, will be a universal and eternal king. That's the great promise that God makes to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That somebody from his line, the line of David, would rule over God's kingdom, over the whole world. That everybody, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, would submit to this one great ruler. And the rest of the Bible story is the search for this great Davidic king. Who will he be? Who is this servant, this chosen one? We don't have time now to turn to it, but listen to the promise that God makes to his chosen servant in Psalm 89, verse 3. Let me read it. This is what God says in that psalm, speaking about this future ruler. "I have made a covenant with my chosen one." There's that word. "I have sworn to David, my servant." And he goes on, "I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Matthew has been making this point right from the beginning of his gospel, from verse 1 in chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's the point, that Jesus is this great son of David, spoken of in Psalm 89, promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is Matthew's point. By employing Isaiah 42, he is saying that Jesus is that one. He's the one that everyone has been searching for. He's the one that everyone has been waiting for. He's the great universal and eternal Davidic son, the chosen servant, the one that God loves. And that is what he goes on to say in verse 18, the beloved, the one in whom my soul is well pleased. Again, beloved is how God addressed Solomon, who was David's actual son, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We read that David gave birth to a son and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. He was beloved. But of course, Solomon was only ever pointing forward to the one that God truly loved, the true son of David, the true Solomon, the beloved in whom he is well pleased. And that is the way in which Jesus was so different to David and all the other sons of Israel that came afterwards, that God could look on him and truly say, with you I am well pleased. Where they were disappointing through their sin, you'll know from David's life, his murder and his adultery. From Solomon and the way that he went after the gods of his many wives. And in the way that the kings of Israel, one after another, time after time, were so unfaithful to God, were adulterous with the idols of those nations around. But back in chapter 3, at the beginning of this narrative, God breaks in from heaven and he identifies Jesus at his baptism. And do you remember what he says? He says, you are my son. This is the one. You are my beloved son. This is the true Davidic king. And with you, I am well pleased. And he means it. Because immediately after that claim, Jesus is put to the test. He's sent out into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. Will he really live up to the Father's expectations? Will this yet be just another failure in the long line of failures of the sons of David? But do you remember, as he is tempted each time, under great pressure to cave in, Jesus remains faithful. To every very great temptation that is put before him by Satan, Jesus, this true Son of God, stays loyal. But it is written, he says. But it is written, he says. But it is written, I will stay loyal to my Father and his word. That is true at the beginning of Jesus' life. He is well pleasing to the Father. It's true at the most testing point of his life, later in this gospel, in Matthew 26. Do you remember? My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus, obedient and fully pleasing to his Father. That's Matthew's point. This is the true Son of David. This is the true Son of God. This is the only person who ever could have had it said of him, truly, by God, with you I am well pleased. Matthew's first concern then in cutting out Isaiah 42, so to speak, and putting it here in the middle of this section and applying it to Jesus is that we would see very clearly who he is, that he is God's king. He is this servant. He is this chosen one. He is the beloved. He is the one with whom God is rightly well pleased. This is the ruler God has chosen to install as the king over all things and all people. He's God's king. But not only that, Matthew wants us to grasp as he goes on that this king is the one bringing about God's mission. And it's there in verse 18 towards the end. God's king who brings about God's mission. Isaiah goes on, I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And again, that's exactly what we've seen right up to this point in Matthew's gospel, right from the very earliest stages. Do you remember again, at his baptism, God breaks in and we read this in chapter 3, immediately as Jesus went up from the water, behold, the heavens were opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is who Jesus is. God the Son, the chosen King over God's people, empowered by God the Spirit to go out, and as he does from that point on, to declare the arrival of the Father's kingdom. That is what is meant, I think, by that term justice in verse 18. It's a tricky term, But it speaks of that declaration of the final arrival of God's good rule, God's kingdom. That word justice there in verse 18 translates a Hebrew word that has a broader sense, I think, than our English word. Calvin, the commentator, puts it really well, I think. He says the word justice here doesn't mean a sentence which is pronounced by a judge from the bench, but a government which is correctly and properly arranged, in which order and justice prevail. Christ was sent to bring the whole world under the good rule of God. That's the point of justice here. It speaks of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus came to proclaim justice, to proclaim that great opportunity for people to come under his yoke, as we saw a few weeks ago, to come under his good and perfect and gracious and just rule. And that's what we were made for as human beings, made to live under a good and just king. That's what we long for in our world, proper rule, rule that isn't abusive, that doesn't take advantage, but cares for those under it. But that is what is finally broken in, and exclusively and only with the arrival of Jesus Christ into the world, the true Son of God, the true King, the true pleasing and perfect ruler. The kind of ruler who gives us a kingdom like we've seen in glimpses in chapters 8 to 10. Again, if you were with us last term or a few terms ago when we looked at this, that's what we see. A world where disorder is turned into good order. A place where instead of disease, we find health. A place where instead of demonic oppression, we find divine relief. A place where instead of death, Jesus brings life. A world where there's relief from everything that spoils this world. What spoils that comes from our rejection of God and his judgment on our world. We use the ongoing illustration of a building site and a display home. Wherever Jesus was in those chapters was this glimpse into the future reality. Everything else around is a demolished site of ruin. That's our world, a broken world, under the effects of sin and God's judgment. But into that world where the Lord Jesus walks is this glimpse of the future, a future where he is king, where he is present, where all those things, the demonic, death, disorder, are done away with, and his excellent, perfect, good and just rule rules instead. It'll be experienced in all its physical fullness when we physically see him again, just as when he was here physically on earth, it was physically experienced. But it's experienced now, presently, spiritually. Anyone here tonight who is a Christian, who has the Spirit of King Jesus living in them, well, upon you has come the kingdom of God. As men and women bow the knee to this loving rule, who take on his yoke, his light and easy and good yoke, they are the people who now experience his justice, his good rule. And that is why he came. And Matthew has put this here just so that we recognize who Jesus is. And he's put it here just after what we've seen in contrast, which is human rule. Do you remember what we looked at last week? Jesus' exposure of the horrible injustice as opposed to the good justice of his rule. The injustice of the Pharisaical rule that was present at the time in Israel. Do you remember in the previous passage, the Pharisees crouched and ready to pounce on Jesus, testing him, trying to trip him up, and using as a pawn this poor man with the withered hand, setting Jesus up, wanting to take advantage of his compassion, using this man who has been suffering as just collateral damage in their efforts to get to the top and to put Jesus down. They're there seeing if he'll heal the man and, according to their twisted thinking, somehow break the Sabbath law, which wasn't the case at all. These are people who value sheep more highly by rescuing them on the Sabbath than this man, where the opportunity is to rescue him and give him life. They prefer to have their sheep protected and saved from being trapped in a ditch to saving this man who's trapped in paralysis. It's an ugly and awful picture, but it unveils what human leadership, sinful human leadership, is like. Under their rule, under the rule of religious leaders like them, or their secular counterparts, Human beings are just collateral damage in the pursuit and maintenance of power. That's what they are, collateral damage. The yoke of their leadership is heavy and oppressive and burdensome. In chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus looks out at the crowds. Do you remember what he says? He has compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And what is true of them is just as true of all sinful human leadership today. Certainly true of any institutionalized religious leadership. Just think about it, Islam or Judaism or institutionalized Christianity. Those in power, using all their religious advantage, putting on burdens and duties and rituals on those beneath, accumulating a track record of religious performance and using that to suppress others. Them being propped up at the top of the hierarchy. In chapter 3, Jesus exposes this. He speaks of the Pharisees as those who are like whitewashed tombs. That is to say, pristine and religious on the outside, but underneath, rotten and dead. That is what religious, sinful leadership is like. But it's true also of our secular, sinful human leadership. I wonder if you've been following this week the whole circus that's been going on in the States with their election of the Supreme Court judge. From a distance, I think it's impossible to know the truth behind what happened, and I certainly don't presume to make any comment on that. But what I think we can say is that what lies behind it all, behind these two individuals, Kavanaugh and Ford, is a political machine. It's the rulers of this world using people to further their own interests, their own power games. It has nothing to do with justice and those in the middle who are caught up. They're the collateral damage, Kavanaugh and Ford. Instead, what is happening is the aggressive pursuit of power by people using them for their own gain. We mustn't think we're any better here in Britain. It's just the same. Look at what's going on with the Brexit wranglings and the fight for the top between Boris and May. And it may, of course, be on a smaller scale, but we'll have experienced exactly the same thing when it comes to sinful human leadership, whether that's in our office, whether that's in our families, whether that's in our university courses. But not with Jesus. His yoke, his rule is easy. And his burden is light. This is the one who has come to proclaim justice. He's come to offer, finally, what we've been waiting all this time for and can only be found in him, a good, just, gracious, loving, merciful kingship. That is who Jesus is, God's good king. And that is what Jesus is doing, proclaiming justice, proclaiming the breaking in, finally, of that age of his kingly rule. Jesus' kingdom is advancing. Jesus is God's king who has come to bring that kingly rule. But that takes us to where we began this evening. And the question is, why does Matthew want to make such a big point about this? Why does he feel this great need to stress so strongly Jesus' authenticity, that he is the one who's actually come to bring the kingdom? That's what I've been wrestling with all week. And I think the answer comes to us in what Jesus does in verses 15 to 17. And if you've been falling asleep, well, can I encourage you now? Now's the time to sit up. Which takes us to our third and final heading. Jesus is God's king who advances God's kingdom, but he does it by God's method. You see, in verse 14, we've just seen Jesus' opponents resolve to conspire to destroy him. That's exactly what we see just at the end in verse 14. They conspire to destroy him. Sit back and think about it just for a moment. What might you expect? How might you expect the almighty, all-powerful, rightful ruler of God's world to respond to that kind of conspiratorial attack? Keep in mind that this is the one who, by just his word, can calm the storm of a violent sea. He has extraordinary power. What might you expect him to do when people oppose him unjustly like that? Surely we would read in verse 15 something like this: judgment, sudden, cataclysmic and overwhelming judgment. Jesus, knowing their plot to destroy him, had those Pharisees and all with them struck down dead in a moment. That's what you might expect to read. But then there is this great surprise. This great surprise that isn't what he does. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. What's going on? Surely we would expect judgment. That's what John the Baptist was expecting all the way back in the beginning of the gospel. He spoke of Jesus as the one who had the winnowing fork in his hand, the one who on the one hand was going to gather in the wheat that were his people, but also send to the fire the chaff to burn in unquenchable fire. That's the confusion and query, I think, that is going on at the beginning of chapter 11. Do you remember how Jesus says, John the Baptist rather says, are you the one to come? Or is there going to be another? You see what was happening in John the Baptist's head at that point? He saw all the evidence of salvation. Salvation, salvation. Yes, that makes sense in his mind. Salvation is what we expect when the Messiah, the Christ, comes. But also, what is left off from those quotes, judgment. Expecting judgment. That is what should have happened with the arrival of the Christ. But Jesus here is saying, no, the timing is different. Yes, it might have been expected in the Old Testament at points, if you read it in that way, that judgment and salvation would come at the same time. But what is being made, the point that is being made here, is that there is a delay, because today is the day of salvation. Instead of acting in just judgment, what the king does is to move on. Instead of reacting in destruction, as he easily could have, Jesus instead moves on and continues to advance his kingdom. Yes, the kingdom is advancing forcefully. Do you see what happens in verse 15? Many followed him. He healed many people. He brought about his good and just and health-giving, life-giving rule to those in desperate need. But he didn't at that point respond to force with force. He isn't the one who, through his force, brings about his kingdom. Yes, his kingdom is advancing forcefully, vigorously, triumphantly, but not in the way that we might expect. We've got proof of that today, don't we? We might be thinking about those people in Nigeria. Why is it that the Lord Jesus doesn't rise up in anger and judgment against all those Muslim oppressors? Why isn't it that he thwarts all the secularists today and shuts them up as they should be? Why is it the case that he allows it to continue? Well, because the method of his kingdom advance is one that is not like this world. It's not through coercion or oppression or wealth or military might. His kingdom does advance, but through an unforceful advance. That's what Matthew is emphasizing here in the quote. Unlike the world, he isn't aggressive and combative. And we see that in verse 19. He won't quarrel or cry aloud. He isn't the one who takes the fight back to the Pharisees in verse 15. People who clearly won't receive what he has come to do, who won't believe him to be the king no matter the evidence. And what he does instead is just take his kingdom elsewhere and give his rule to others who will receive him, those who are ready to learn, as we saw a few weeks ago. Jesus takes his business elsewhere. He goes to give his kingdom to those who need it and recognize their need. Jesus does treat us as humanity with extraordinary dignity, as it were. He's not a bully who forces himself onto us. No, he tells us, he proclaims his justice and what's on offer. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. But he doesn't force us to take his yoke. He doesn't conquer by the imposition of law. That's, I'm afraid, what happens in Islam. That's why there's a conflict in this world today, because it's two different methods. Two methods that are not able to be reconciled of kingdom advance. Islam, which is what is happening in northern Nigeria, which is through force, submission under Sharia law. But that isn't the method of the Lord Jesus. It's the method of atheistic governments and rulers in this world. I was reading this week of the way that the Chinese government is turning up the pressure in China. I read of one church in Beijing this month that was demolished, and the pastor was sent the bill for £130,000 for the cost of the demolishing. That's the way of this world, force. But Jesus will not quarrel. Jesus won't cry aloud. But nevertheless, his kingdom still advances. And that is what is happening in this world today. Today, by his Spirit, through his people, Jesus doesn't match force with force. It was amazing what Bishop Kwashi asked us to pray. He asked us to pray for strength. He didn't ask us to pray for retaliation. He asked us to pray for strength because that is the method of King Jesus. In the midst of persecution, more and more coming under his rule, despite the fact that force isn't matched with force. He won't quarrel or cry aloud. Or verse 19, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Back in chapter 6, Jesus gives us an insight into what the Pharisees are like with their proud self-promotion. Let me read from chapter 6. This is what Jesus says. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. What Jesus is saying is that self-promoting hypocrisy of the religious leaders of that day, which is true of leadership, whether religious or secular today, isn't the way that he is going to advance his kingdom. Think about it through Instagram or Twitter or Facebook, all promoting, all maximizing exposure, virtue signaling at every point, championing the cause of championing themselves. Humble jobs done in the limelight for everyone to see. A loudspeaker promoting self. That is the way of the world, but not with Jesus. The one who is humble and lowly. The one who, again, deserved to come into this world with the greatest fanfare you could ever imagine. After all, he's the king of the world, but entered into our world in an eating trough of an animal. The one who takes up his cross and denies himself for us. His method is self-denial, not self-promotion. And his method is compassion, not cruelty. And that is the point in verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. The people Jesus encounters in this gospel, I'm sure you would agree, are those who are bruised reeds. People bent over by the harsh winds of this broken world. People at breaking point. The man with the withered hand, weak and desperate, in need of restoration. What is true of them outwardly is true of every person here by nature. All of us here tonight. Everyone in this world. No matter the outward appearances, those who have the brightest smiles on Instagram are the ones who are most bent and broken inside. Bruised by the effects of others' sin, bruised by a world that doesn't have proper leadership, bruised by our own self-destructive failure. And into this world, the Lord Jesus is the one who will not break the bruised reed. The leaders of this world have no time for the weak and the bruised and the suffering in their pursuit of their goal, which is self-promotion. But Jesus is the one who bends down and binds up the reed. The bruised reed he will not break. And a smouldering wick he will not quench. The picture here is of a posh dinner party. It's been a candle-lit dinner, and the candles are now smouldering, about to go out. The butler comes on, and he quenches the flame, the smouldering wick, so that it's out. But King Jesus is different. He's the one who bends down gently, carefully, and blows and fans that lifeless, almost dead, smouldering wick back into life. He's the one who says to us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, which is life and life to the full. That's the kind of king that he is, one whose method is compassion and not cruelty. And far from proving that he's not the king through this method, actually, Matthew's point is this, by quoting Isaiah 42, and this is where we close. that through that countercultural, unworldly, different, compassionate, loving method, Jesus proves himself to be the very king that God promised all along. He is the servant king. And as he does that, he does it in a way to bring justice to victory in verse 20. He will do it until he brings justice to victory. Our present age is one of salvation. There will be a time of final judgment where justice will prevail completely, and there will be judgment for all those who have done the atrocities in Nigeria and all injustice across the world. But today is not the day of judgment. Today is the day of salvation. This is the phase of the proclamation of the kingdom. And what Jesus is doing now is bringing about the news of that kingdom to the ends of the earth. And that is what's going on in the final words in verse 21. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. This is the age in which we live. This is Matthew 28. This is the world in which the Lord Jesus sends us out to the very ends of the earth, from Jerusalem in Israel to Jos in northern Nigeria. People from every tribe and tongue and nation coming under the justice, the good rule of King Jesus. That's the point of the Gentiles there. The nations will find hope in this great king. The promise of the king was one that wasn't just limited to Israel. Back in Genesis 12, God's promise to Abraham was that he would be a blessing to every nation. And that's what's happening tonight in our very midst. People from every tribe and tongue and nation being brought together under the beautiful rule of our Lord, the King Jesus, our King Jesus. And now is the age of proclamation. The proclamation of that hope to the Gentiles until he brings his final justice to victory. I like to say sometimes we're in the last few seconds of overtime in a game of football, or rugby, as I prefer to think of it. These are the last moments. The king has come proclaiming justice, his salvation, and anyone who will come can come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, because soon, one day, he is going to bring justice to victory. There will be no more tolerance that day of injustice and evil and sin. But for those who enter now forgiven, those who come with the burden of their sin and lay it on him, that day won't be a day of terror. That'll be a day of great rejoicing as we enter into that great eternal justice, that kingdom of the true King. Why don't we close in prayer? He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench. We praise you, King Jesus, that you are this kind of king, one who is so unlike the rulers of this world who oppress and destroy. And we pray that you would help us to marvel again at you and your rule, its goodness, its lightness, its joy. We pray that you would give us courage and confidence to live lives and speak, to declare your kingship to the ends of the earth. Amen.